In our last talk in this series, we spoke about the events of Great and Holy Friday. We must know the events of Great and Holy Friday, because through them the resurrection of Jesus and his divinity are demonstrated. These are two fundamental truths, two essential things that every person must know. We saw how the burial established the authenticity of the resurrection. No one was able, and no one is able, to slander the resurrection by claiming that Christ did not die or did not rise, or that something between death and life intervened, some kind of coma or anything of that sort. The things that took place on Great and Holy Friday are as momentous as the day itself and the events it contains. If one tries to enumerate them, one will find that Great and Holy Friday had been prophesied both in word and in deed. Everything that took place served, on the one hand, to demonstrate, as I said, that he who suffers upon the cross is also God, and, on the other hand, to establish the authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus. The day before yesterday, we spoke at length about the authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus. As I can see from my notes, we spoke about how he was buried, how they later found that he had risen. Those two silent witnesses, the linen cloths and the face cloth, could not be bribed, bought, swayed, or influenced by anyone. They testified that he had risen, that he had not been stolen, and that he rose while the tomb remained sealed, just as our church says of him, he who was born of the Virgin without violating her virginity in childbirth. All these things demonstrate that Christ truly is God. Yet there are still other things showing that Christ did not die merely as a man, but died as God. Someone may say to me, can God die? No. The God-man who is God died. This is one way of showing that Christ, out of love for mankind, offered himself in sacrifice. When I speak about this subject, I put it in my own words and say that Christ died in reverse. When people hear in reverse, their minds immediately suppose that he was somehow hung upside down upon the cross, upon the wood, or something of that kind. No. That is not what I mean. He did not die in the way a human being normally breathes his last. John the Evangelist says of our Christ, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. How does a human being breathe his last? He gives up his spirit and then bows his head. But Christ bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died at the moment he chose. He is the Lord of life. Death has no authority over him. He gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. Ours is taken from us. We do not give it up. The Most Holy Theotokos had the boldness to say to our Lord, and you, my Son and my God, receive my Spirit. I do not know how many Christians are in such a spiritual state with the freedom to say this at the hour of their death. Our Christ died in this manner, suddenly we might say, at a moment when they did not expect it. In this way he ensured the fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning that very moment and event. The prophecy said, not one of his bones shall be broken. This is found in Exodus 12:46, and it concerns the Passover and the lamb of the Hebrews. They ate the lamb without breaking its bones, so that its entire skeleton remained upon the spit after the meat had been eaten. This foreshadowed what was to happen. Joseph and Nicodemus, as the hymnology of our church and the gospel so beautifully tell us, dared to go and ask for the body of this stranger. Pilate asked whether he was already dead, because not enough time had passed for anyone to expect that he had died. And since the others had not yet died, they broke their legs and so made them die an hour sooner. And Pilate sent and asked the centurion, and the centurion answered that yes, he had died. Thus Christ died before they could break his legs, clearly identifying the lamb of the Hebrews Passover as the type of the lamb of our own Passover. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, Paul says in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For us, he says, it was not a lamb that was sacrificed, but the Lamb of God. Christ was sacrificed for us in this way. Then he shows, first of all, that he dies willingly. That is why his passion is also called voluntary. He who comes to his voluntary passion, to the passion he freely chose. We do not truly appreciate what he did for us. His sacrifice, this voluntary self-offering, it has not entered beneath our skin, as it were. It is not in our blood. We have not grasped what this God did, moved by love for us. Wishing to save the world, the adorner of all things came to it of his own accord. You remember the events recounted in the Akathist hymn. What does this holy hymnographer say, laying this very thought down as doctrine? How is it put there? How is it framed? Do you have it in mind? And so our Christ died at the hour he himself deemed fitting, thereby securing two things. First, that he would secure mankind's love for him, since he voluntarily gives his life, and second, that he would be unmistakably identified as the fulfillment of the Lamb of the Hebrews' Passover, of which it was said, "You shall not break one of its bones." He arranged to die at an unexpected, unnatural time so that those who wish to believe might be helped. As for those who do not wish to believe, there is nothing to discuss. For them there is a deep and bitter darkness. It is like that darkness that fell as a plague on Egypt when for 3 days the Egyptians could not stir from where they were. That is the kind of darkness it is for the one who does not want to believe, but for the one who does want to, there is a great deal of light. And this is exactly what Christ wants his children to be assured of, so that they may know that I am, that he is the one who is. I am. He has also said, of course, I am able and I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. I have authority to do so. They have no authority over it. I lay it down voluntarily. Death did not take his life from him. He offered himself up to death. And he came willingly to his voluntary passion out of love for mankind. This is one of the truths contained in Good Friday. Yet unless it is explicitly pointed out, people fail to notice it, despite its immense importance. The prophet Isaiah, that fifth evangelist, also wrote about the events of the crucifixion. That is why he is called the fifth evangelist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about them after living through that time and witnessing the life of Christ. Each described it according to his human limitations, yet also by the grace of God and to the extent that God willed. But the prophet Isaiah, 850 years before Christ, recorded in his 53rd chapter the events of Golgotha, the events of the crucifixion. He sees Christ as having neither form nor beauty. He sees him coming on account of our sins. He sees him in pain and suffering, not for sins of his own. He sees him numbered among the lawless, the two criminals. And he sees him in his death with the rich. Nicodemus and Joseph were men of standing. He sees him coming without a word, like a lamb that is silent before the one who shears it. Here we have a very vivid picture, first of all, of the divinity of Jesus, and of the way he came to his voluntary passion, a passion he freely willed and took upon himself, and also of the manner of his death. As Isaiah says, the lamb goes before the one who shears it without bleeding and without resisting. It sits there while the shearer removes all its wool, and it leaves completely shorn. So too Christ came without protesting, willingly accepting his voluntary passion out of love. And they take only his wool from him. They don't take his life. Humanly speaking, they were going to crucify him. They don't take his life, they take his wool. He comes before the one who shears him. A type like this, a foreshadowing of just this kind of scene, we find 1850 years before Christ, in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. That is exactly what happened, for when we consider that Isaac must have been a young man, from the context this is clear, perhaps 20, 22, or 25 years old, while the elder who was about to lay him down was around 100, perhaps 120 years old, we understand what this means. Isaac did not resist. He could have struck the elder with one blow, so to speak, and been rid of him. This clearly points to Christ, who would come of his own will and lay down his head for sacrifice for our sake. Holy Scripture does not present Isaac as protesting. It says nothing of the kind he submitted to his father. The father obeyed his father God, and the son obeyed his father. These are two acts of obedience, both necessary for the salvation of mankind. We, by contrast, are disobedient from our swaddling clothes. Even in our mother's womb, we are already kicking. In any case, if all these things are considered together, we shall see that this was written about Christ. It was not written about me, nor about anyone else, and I do not know whether by chance you attended a church service anywhere today, perhaps in a church where 40 consecutive divine liturgies are being celebrated, and so forth. Which epistle reading did you hear? You heard the reading about the eunuch of Candace, who had come to Jerusalem and was now traveling home, reading from the prophet Isaiah, and God, seeing his good disposition, sent Philip to him. Philip drew near to the chariot and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man was reading this very chapter from the prophet Isaiah about the lamb, the slaughter, and all the rest. And the poor eunuch of Candace asked, "Is the prophet saying this about himself or about someone else?" Philip began from that passage and proclaimed the gospel to him. It was not about the prophet himself, but about another in whom all these things had now been fulfilled. And so the man came to the fullness of faith. The man was immediately baptized, and the baptismal place remains to this day. The water beside the road where he was baptized is still there, though unfortunately not many people know where it is. It can still be seen along the road. The sweetest water I have ever drunk anywhere in the world is the water that flows there. The Muslims have installed fountains and draw water from that place where the eunuch of Candace was baptized. So this is what I am saying. The mystery of the words, "He was numbered with the transgressors," which we hear so often, refers to Christ and reveals the prophetic foretelling of Jesus. For the fact that our Christ is God is clearly shown by all that was foretold about him. Because all the arrows have him in the middle, he stands right there within range. This prophecy is about him, and that one is about him, and the next one, and the one after that, so that a person can no longer say it is not about him. There is another event as well that took place on Great Friday, and it was the very thing that moved Saint Dionysius the Areopagite. Indeed, it was the influence that led him to believe, when he heard the words of the Apostle Paul here in Athens at the Pnyx. We read about these events in chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles. It was the darkness that fell from the sixth hour until the ninth. For 3 hours darkness covered the whole earth, and this had been prophesied by the prophet Amos in chapter 8, 850 years before Christ. In the fullness of midday darkness would fall, and darkness did fall in the fullness of midday. It is not only the evangelists who mention the darkness. We do not know it only from the tradition concerning Saint Dionysius the Areopagite. For he himself had seen it and recorded it in his notebook, writing beside it, "Either the whole world is coming to an end, our life has reached its end, or some God is suffering, but it was not merely some God who suffered, it was God who suffered." God himself. And that is why when Paul came to Athens, he swept aside their other gods and spoke to them about the one whom they had called the unknown God. Do you know why they called him the unknown God? They already had so many gods, why did they make this one too as the unknown God? No stone idol could satisfy them, though they had turned every stone into one, so they kept searching, hoping they might find one that would satisfy them. Paul took hold of that and said what he said, and that is why we are gathered here tonight. And we do not worship as though we were on Olympus, worshiping Zeus, do you understand? So this darkness, as I was saying, was what greatly helped Saint Dionysius the Areopagite. When he heard of it, he asked about it, because Paul had spoken of the resurrection and the events of the crucifixion, and among them he had also mentioned the darkness. And he believed. This event of the darkness confirmed Paul's words. There is also another prophecy which, as I have found and noted, appears in Psalm 21, 1,050 years before Christ. David said at a time when no one could have suspected such a thing, in verses 17 to 18, that they would cast lots for his garments, and this is precisely what happened. Our tradition says that the Lord's seamless tunic was woven by the Most Holy Theotokos herself with her own hands. She also wove Saint Lazarus's seamless vestment, his omophorion. He wore it as a bishop, for he became a bishop in Cyprus. And afterward Lazarus lived another 30 years. They drove him out of Jerusalem because people were believing in him, and so that the Jews would not kill him. They wanted to kill him so that people would not believe in Christ. They made him a bishop. They sent him away to Cyprus, and he became the bishop of Kishon. That omophorion, too, had been woven by the Most Holy Theotokos. Those of you who seek written evidence should read the Church's Triodion on Lazarus Saturday. Look at the relevant passages printed there in black, and you will see it. Look it up, because many people simply pass over these things. They do not trouble themselves to read the appointed texts of the day. I will not even mention the clergy, because many of them, though they have the book before them every day, pay no attention. They skip ahead to through their holy intercessions and so on, and move right along. That passage remains there, unknown to the people. Lazarus has left us many lessons there. If you have a triodion, or if there is one at your church, leaf through it and read it carefully. See how much it contains about Lazarus, so that we too may learn these things. I did not include them all because they would fill the book. These things are gospel to us, yet they remain buried there. So, in order not to ruin his garment, for what could each man do with just one piece? Make a potholder out of it, a vest, what use would it be? They decided to cast dice for it. Whoever won would take it and be able to use the whole large piece. That was their reasoning. And this, too, had been foretold by the Holy Spirit through David. We hear that they cast lots for it, threw dice for it, as we would say. It was also foretold that in his thirst they would give him gall and make him drink vinegar. This, too, had been foreseen, and it was fulfilled on that Good Friday, at the very moment when he said, "I thirst," the psalm mentions it. I say this for those who study these things. It was Psalm 60. Then something else took place. When the centurion confirmed that he had died, something strange occurred. If he had died, then he was dead. And if the centurion said that he had died, what business did you soldiers have interfering any further? And yet it is recorded that but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and the spear, it says, pierced the side of our Lord, and in many depictions you can see two streams flowing out, blood and water. John Chrysostom interprets this passage from the Gospel according to John, who alone tells us this. If someone does not enter holy matrimony, he is not condemned and does not lose his salvation. The same is true if he does not receive holy orders, or if he does not receive holy unction, and so on. But if he is not baptized and does not receive Holy Communion, there is no salvation. A person comes as one who is dead, and as one dead he is buried in baptism, and then he rises. He is buried in the likeness of the death of Jesus, not in exactly the same manner, but in a similar manner. He is not buried in the earth, in a tomb, in order to die, but in water. He is buried because he comes spiritually dead through ancestral sin. He is cut off from life, which means that he is dead. He is buried as one dead, and afterward he rises in Christ and is now alive. The baptismal font, the sea, a body of water, or a river, wherever he may enter, takes the place of a womb, a spiritual womb. Thank you very much. Nicodemus says, when he is old, but Christ tells him, "I am not speaking of that. Can I enter my mother's womb again?" Read the third chapter of John and this dialogue. "I am not speaking of that. One must be born of water and the Spirit," he says, "baptism, water, and Holy Communion." So then, the human person is born anew. When a woman gives birth, what does she do? What is the next thing she does so that the newborn may live? She takes the newborn and brings it to her breast to feed it, for it is not enough simply to give birth. She must also nourish the child she has born. That is how it is. You plant some basil in a flower pot. What does it need next? You need to water it. If you do not water it, it will wither. So it is not enough simply to give birth. A person must be born, but he must also be born again. And it is not enough for him merely to be reborn. He must also be nourished, so that he may preserve the life into which he was reborn through baptism. This is what the second stream, the blood, accomplishes. If the clergy are doing their work properly, first of all, they should not baptize in the afternoon. Normally, the child should be baptized in the morning and remain for the Divine Liturgy to receive Holy Communion. For the purpose of baptism is to bring the child to Holy Communion. The child becomes capable of receiving sanctification. If, for reasons beyond our control, because needs do arise, I suppose, and so forth, the priest baptizes the child in the afternoon, he should still keep the little one there, take the holy gifts from the tabernacle, and give the child Holy Communion on the very day of baptism. After all, that is why he baptized the child, to cleanse it and unite it with Christ. Then the mother and the godparents must bring the child to Holy Communion frequently, so that it may be nourished. What do you do for its body? You receive instructions from the doctor. You have a scale and weigh the child, measuring how many grams it will gain, and so forth. You do this to build up its flesh, which tomorrow may blaspheme Christ and insult him with hands and feet. But how will you nourish the child's soul? Why did that other stream flow from his side? Why did the blood come forth from there? Was it merely to show that he had died? No, this is the mystery. From his side he institutes a mystery. Once, a side brought death to the world. Later, a side gave life to the world. You know this. You know that the wounded side of Christ corresponds to Eve, whom Satan once pierced, and she brought forth death. And now the wounded side of the Lord, the new Adam, brings forth life. You know this. It is not simply that blood and water flowed from his side. Why did this blood and water flow? How necessary the Orthodox Church is. Outside of baptism and Holy Communion, there is no salvation. If you went to church today, you heard it in the gospel reading twice, he said, and I will raise him up at the last day. How will you be raised if you do not have within you the seeds of the resurrection from the body and blood of Christ? How will you be raised, O man, because you are a good person? Hell is full of good people. Hell is full of good people. There are no Christians in hell. In hell there are sinners and good people. In paradise there are Christians. I am telling you this in case you do not know it. And so the Lord's side, the side that was wounded, was not simply pierced by chance on that day. No, there is a reason for it. It is just as the divine Chrysostom does with the two sticks of the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. In that little handful of flour he finds the church, he finds Christ and the crucifixion. In the bread Jesus, and in the wood, that is, in the two sticks, the cross. That is how far back they take the interpretation. Much later, science discovered, specifically through Simpson, a professor at Edinburgh and the inventor of chloroform, that the separation of serum from the blood cells is a sign of death. It proves that Christ had died when this separation occurred. He also says that people who die in this manner cry out loudly and stretch out their arms. This is how our Christ died, just as the evangelists tell us. Thus, sound science later came to confirm that this is how the event occurred and that this is truly what happened. These things certainly did not happen to me or to any of us, nor were they written about me or any of us, but about him who was crucified. These are events that took place on Good Friday. Therefore, all of us who have been born again through baptism, that is, all who have been born from the Orthodox Church, from the baptismal font, must have the same eagerness and feel the same need that a healthy infant feels for its mother's breast. Healthy children would devour their mother's breast if they could. They cry and struggle until they receive it and nurse from it. That is how it is. You see the priest come out through the beautiful gate and show you the holy chalice? It is your mother's breast. Go and be fed. Go and receive nourishment. She who gave you new birth through the water now nourishes you through the blood of Christ. Do not be misled because many of our clergy do not study and ask you, did you eat oil? You might well ask whether that priest himself did not eat yesterday. Do not listen to such things. The truth is this, both the one who offers and the one who approaches must be prepared. They must approach with metanoia, repentance, with confession, and with the appropriate fasting according to the liturgical season. This is how you must understand it. The holy chalice should not be brought out covered. If you still see the holy chalice brought out covered, whether in a village or a city, weep and mourn. because only when the holy chalice is uncovered will illumination come to the world. We have seen the true light, the chanter sings out, you liar, where did you see the true light? You've been sitting there sucking on candy all this time, just so you could show off that voice of yours. You will tell me, we have seen the true light. Since you did not receive Holy Communion, where did you see the true light? We have received the Heavenly Spirit. Where did you receive the Heavenly Spirit, since you did not receive Christ? You did not receive His blood which illumines us and cleanses us from every sin. So where did you get it? Where did you receive it? From that point onward, it is a lie. Unless the priest comes out through the doors and says, with fear of God, faith, everything from that point onward is a lie. All of it is false. And consider what certain priests say. O you who sit on high with the Father and are here invisibly present with us, and so forth. In the prayer by your mighty hand they entreat Christ. It is not I who am to take it for myself. You by your mighty hand give it to me, and then through me you yourself give it to all the people. And then he comes out of the sanctuary and gives communion to no one. He doesn't even prepare a single person to receive, do you understand? It's a mockery. How this God of ours puts up with us, I do not know. Let us not deceive ourselves. These are the plain truths. Nothing, my beloved, has ever been placed in our church that is not essential. Our church does not engage in jokes or empty theatrics. Both those who serve the divine liturgy and all of us who worship are obliged to pay attention to what Christ has placed in His church. It is the wounded side of the Lord that nourishes His church. Is His side called life-giving, or is it not? If, then, you have no relationship with what flowed from His side, or if you share in one but not the other, how can you be alive? When a person's life is in danger, people rush to give him a transfusion and seek a little blood to keep him alive. Many offer and give their blood, and many people have survived because of it. Christ is the one who offers His blood, not for temporary life, but for eternal life. Did you notice anything in the Lamentations? Even if you did not notice everything, you should at least have noticed one thing. At one point the hymn sees our Christ as the pelican and says, like the pelican, O Word, wounded in your side. Do you know what a pelican is? It is a large bird with a large beak and a long neck, and when it returns to its nest and sees that some snake has bitten its young and left them half dead, it immediately pierces its own side, draws blood, and gives it to them to drink, giving them its own bodily life-giving fluids so as to bring them back to life. This is exactly what Christ did. And this is what the man who composed that hymn saw, like a pelican, O Word, wounded in your own side. In the same way you brought the children back to life with your own life-giving streams, your own children, the ones who had fallen sick, because Satan, the devil, has devoured us. And what of the person who remains far from Holy Communion? I do not mean someone who receives merely out of obligation, carelessness, or anything of that kind. I mean the person who approaches with fervent longing, who prepares himself, reveres it, and understands its worth. However cleanly he may approach, he still keeps in mind those beautiful words, I stand before the doors of your temple, yet I have not turned away from my dreadful logismoi, my intrusive thoughts. And he remembers what John Chrysostom and St. Basil the Great say, in the prayers they compose to prepare us inwardly, I am not sufficient or worthy that you should enter beneath the roof of my soul. Yet I take courage and approach, because you said, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I approach so that I may not become prey, easily seized by the spiritual wolf. The devil will devour me when I go outside, but when I have received Holy Communion, fire comes forth from my mouth, and Satan flees from the narrow streets. When I have not received, I am something frozen and useless, ready for Satan to seize. And yet knowledge of this mystery of mysteries has not increased, and we remain stuck at infant baptism. We ourselves have rendered one of the streams from Christ's side useless. We have reduced baptism to dates, many happy returns, soft drinks, a little gold tooth, some wine, and some bread. And priests tolerate the body and blood of Christ being slandered and mocked before their very eyes. They do not excommunicate the mother when she opens her mouth and tells the child, it is a little honey, a sweet, some wine, and so forth. It is little Christ, my child. When will the child learn what it truly is? Will he blaspheme when he is young and somehow become good when he grows up? But there is ignorance, as you know. Nevertheless, Christ still tolerates us, so if you think these things have any bearing on your life, pay attention to them. I would also like to mention another great event that took place on Good Friday. Can you tell me what the first miracle was after our Christ said, "It is finished"? Do you know what the first miracle was? A miracle occurred. When our Christ on Golgotha outside the camp said, "It is finished," it was now complete, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit down below in the Temple of Solomon. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does this mean? Whatever they want, they have their reasons. This, my beloved, is today's iconostasis, this curtain, this veil that was torn from top to bottom. That is what separated God from man, namely sin, so to speak, which man himself had placed between God and himself. And when Christ was crucified, this means that the record of our sins was nailed to the cross. Our sins were forgiven, and at last the way was opened. It means that communion between humanity and God was restored. Through his disobedience, man placed himself outside the family of God, just as Peter, through his disobedience and denial, placed himself outside the company of the apostles. That is why the angel said, "Tell his disciples and Peter, to my brethren and to Peter." But is Peter not among the brethren? Not for the moment. He has placed himself outside their company. Peter denied him 3 times, and Peter must confess him 3 times. Very soon I shall call him to mend the breaches he has made, because I am going away, and I want to leave him restored. And he did call him. If you read the 21st chapter of John, you will see it. 3 times he put the question to him, and Peter was hurt by it. But you know what I am saying. You know that I love you. I know it. But do not forget the holes you open with your denials. And you have to set them right through your confession, so that partition standing there, that veil, it is the sin that man himself put between God and himself. But the divine Chrysostom says, God never withdraws, God never draws away from us. It is man who goes far from God, not God who goes far from man. God remains where he is, his hands extended, saying, my children, take hold of me, so that I may guide you, carry you, and restore you to your homeland. We say it on the day of our funeral, grant me the homeland I long for, making me once again a citizen of paradise. That is where my homeland is. I ended up outside it because I come from Adam, from Eve. That is why I ended up outside. And now, through you, I am returning to paradise. I can go now, because no longer does the fiery sword guard the way into paradise. Christ has opened it. Among the other beautiful names given to this opening, the one opening that should always move the human heart is the beautiful gate. It is the gate opened today by Christ, and among its other names, it is called the beautiful gate. There was also a beautiful gate in the Old Testament. If you read about the temple, you will find it mentioned by that name. But today its meaning is fulfilled above all, because there God first meets man, and man meets God. Man offers himself, and God receives him. There the union takes place. If a person is not united with Christ at the beautiful gate, he certainly will not pass through the beautiful gate of paradise. The church prays for both the righteous and the unrighteous, for believers and unbelievers, even for Freemasons and all the rest. Blessed is the way in which you walk today. Seriously now, is the way blessed? Will this man pass through the beautiful gate, the holy doors? And will he go up to the arch above them, to the Most Holy Mother, who has opened wide her arms as the Platytera, the one more spacious than the heavens, and is waiting to receive him and bring him through into paradise? Will he truly go to the gate of life? Will he go to the Mother of Life, so that she may lead him above? Will he pass through the beautiful gate? No, he will not. To pass through the beautiful gate, a person must fulfill many conditions and must be reconciled with, and come to know those who guard it. Then it was the cherubim, with a fiery sword, who guarded the way to paradise. Now it is Christ himself, together with the most holy Theotokos, who guard the gate of Eden, and not everyone passes within. What a beautiful post, and what a beautiful door, in the place where our Panagia now stands, once stood Eve, and in the place where our Christ now stands, once stood Adam. Those two, by their disobedience, shut that door, and these two came, by their obedience, to open it. She said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now one holds the first place and the other the second, and acting in harmony, they issue the tickets and passes for the kingdom of heaven. We say this to them many times, and especially during the doxology. We turn to Christ and we say to him, liars that we are, through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. It's a lie. Lies, no one wants to be saved. And then we turn to Christ and say to him, Save us, O Son of God. Do you truly want me to save you? Have you done anything I told you to do in order to be saved? Or are you prepared to do anything at all? No, I am only joking when I say it to you. The chanter, the priest, and I are all only joking when we say it to you. And yet one day every human being will meet his Creator, whether he wants to or not, whether he believes it or not. There are two ways, either a person will go to him through death, or he will come first in all his glory. In one of these two ways we shall meet Christ. That sight will be fearful if we have not first met Christ here, specifically at the beautiful gate, as I was saying. That is where the tickets are issued, for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. That is the secret, that is the ticket. You receive the antidoron, the blessed bread, don't you? And very often the priest hands it to you from the beautiful gate, the holy doors, and he gives you communion there as well. That is where he brings Christ out to you. Or the bishop does so, but they move Christ aside. They drive him away from the beautiful gate. Yes, Christ, there is work to be done here. The antidoron must be distributed here. Here the bread called the Panagia will be brought. Here you will receive the lesser gift. The antidoron is here. The true gift can go over there. But this is Christ's place. From here Christ brings them in among the people. He does not bring them in through some other gate. This is a great deception of Satan, and it also appears in religious organizations. You have heard of certain organizations that turn devotion to the Most Holy Theotokos into an idolatrous cult. The Panagia, the Most Holy Theotokos, said this. The Panagia covered that up. The Panagia will take care of it. The Panagia is enough. The whole point is to pull a person away from Christ, as if from now on it is the Theotokos who saves. And the same thing happens with the Antidoron, the blessed bread given in place of the gift. The Antidoron is a witness for the prosecution against you. Why aren't you receiving the gift itself? Where is it? Why not? Where is the gift? And instead a man takes the antidoron and even tosses it up over his own head, with his head uncovered, and from up there the crumbs come falling down, very often onto the floor. Those crumbs ought to be eaten, but the whole neighborhood is up on its feet and moving about, and the crumbs are all over the ground. How then can you receive even the antidoron so carelessly? If there are other reasons, if you are under a canon, and so forth, then you receive this instead, but you receive it at the appointed time, not from the candle stand or somewhere else, but from here, and only after Holy Communion. You must wait. You are under penance. We cannot discipline the person who comes to receive Holy Communion while leaving undisciplined the person who does not come to receive. And if you are going to receive Holy Communion, take your place last and wait your turn. There is an order. So that is the moment when those beautiful words ought to be heard, the ones the priest says, for the remission of sins and life everlasting, and then Father should come out with the chalice, with Christ inside it, which is Christ himself. The priest is simply the one holding him. And he must say, Save, O God, your people, and bless your inheritance. Who are his people, and who are his inheritance? Those who received Holy Communion, and no one else. Those who did not receive are neither his people nor his inheritance. How is the kingdom inherited? You must be a brother of Christ, but how can you be a brother of Christ if you do not eat his flesh and drink his blood? How are you Christ's brother, and how are you an heir? In many cases, you are not an heir. Let us not grow accustomed to receiving Holy Communion only 3 times a year. Holy Communion is daily. St. Ambrose of Milan says, "This is our daily bread, yet we have made it yearly." Why does a person not receive Holy Communion because of his sins? He does not want to stop sinning. His unlawful bed, the money he steals, his lies, and all the rest, that is precisely why he cannot receive Holy Communion. When does he stop receiving, attending church, or going to Holy Confession? From the moment he falls into that embrace, from the moment he begins the sin, when does the young man stop? From that very moment. Sin, therefore, is what cuts us off from the mystery, from Holy Communion, and from the church. And yet there are people who justify it, 3 or 4 times a year is enough. Does a person then eat for his body only 4 times a year? How often does he feed his body? Does his soul not also need to eat? Does it not need nourishment? Of course, these people say the same thing. There is no such thing as spiritual food and bodily food. There are not 2 tables. There are not 2 fires. There are not 2 loaves of bread. How could there be? There is only one. But I know a bread of life and a bread of the body, bread for the soul and bread for the body. I know a table for the soul, and I know a table for the body as well. I know a fire for the material bread, and I know a fire for the spiritual bread too. How? Have you ever heard it? Have you ever paid attention? If you are a priest, you say, "Send down, O Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us." Why? And make this bread the precious body of your Christ. Amen. And that which is in this cup, the precious blood of your Christ. Amen. Changing them by your Holy Spirit. Amen, amen, amen. So that for those who partake, they may be for vigilance of soul, for the forgiveness of sins. 23 virtues, according to Basil the Great, are received by the person who receives Holy Communion. And it follows, then, that 23 virtues are not received by the person who does not receive Holy Communion. A person who does not receive Holy Communion does not receive this nourishment. So, my beloved, Christ's side was not pierced without purpose. There is a reason it was pierced, a reason this is taught and repeated to this day, and our people will not be reborn without it. The eyes of our people will not be opened, and our people will not be brought to peace, unless the holy chalice is uncovered. Let no one expect to see the face of God without Christ. In your light we shall see light. We have received the true light. That is false. You did not receive Holy Communion, so you did not receive. Consequently, you do not see God. Why do you lie? How can you claim otherwise? You did not receive Holy Communion. Indeed, many people come after eating breakfast with the newspaper Acropolis in their hand. They take the antidoron and save it to eat the next day. But on that day, they do not even take the antidoron. And does such a person expect to enter the kingdom of heaven? Everything we are discussing flows from the events of Good Friday, which we passed over with a single stroke. We buried him. And that was that. When he dared to rise in the resurrection, we fled like enemies. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee from before his face. We hate you, Lord, and then we go off rejoicing to eat our Easter soup. That is what we are. If, then, a person reflects on what this God has done, what he had prepared from the foundation of the world, what he had written, ordained, planned beforehand, and prefigured, he will see that no one can say, "I did not recognize him, I did not understand," for Luke, the author of Acts, says that there is no other name given under heaven. There is no man or woman, not even the most holy Theotokos or the saints, who can save. No one saves except Christ. All the others intercede, but Christ saves. Salvation is through Christ. There is no salvation through works, through the world, or through ourselves. Salvation is in Christ. Christ saves within his Orthodox Church, in the mysteries, through his Orthodox clergy. Outside of him, there is no salvation. And I repeat this to you as I close. From the wounded side of the Lord, he left this sanctification to the Church, the mysteries of baptism and Holy Communion, which are essential. Through them souls are made radiant, so that they may have a garment for the kingdom of heaven. I pray that we may all inherit it. Amen.